As we heard that beautiful song, I was reminded of the statement by T.S. Lewis. He says, it's so much safer to speak about God's love for us than our love for Him. And it most certainly is. Tonight, we would like to share with you the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love, how the Holy Spirit can work through your life and my life to produce love for God and love for other people. We prepared an outline on this subject, and our brothers have graciously handed these out. Just in case you came in and did not receive one, if you will put your hand up, we'll see that you received one of the outlines on the message tonight. Anyone without an outline? I believe we just have one person up here. Thank you so much. The fact that we should love God and love other people is quite clearly taught in Scripture. As a matter of fact, it's so clear that many people who are not Christians will admit, yes, we're supposed to love God and to love other people. And our Lord Jesus summarized the whole teaching of the Old Testament law in terms of those two commandments. Love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and your neighbor as yourself. But the big question is, how? And this is where Galatians 5:22 comes in, the first fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is love. It has to be a work of the Holy Spirit. Now, we do not have the Holy Spirit to produce this love in us until we have first experienced God's love for us. 1 John 4:19, we love Him because He first loved us. We don't love Him so that He will love us. We don't have any genuine love to offer until we trusted Christ, received the Holy Spirit, then we're prompted and empowered to love God and to love our neighbor. So let's review just for a moment or two some very familiar truths under capital A. We have to experience God's love before we can express His love. And I believe this involves two principles. First, to recognize God's love for us. And the Bible presents us with three circles of love. There are others that could be drawn, but three basic circles of love. First, God loves the whole world. God loved the world, gave His Son, Jesus Christ. Christ died for the sins of the world. That's universal love. But then in Ephesians 5:25, we learn that Christ has a special love for His church. He loved the church and gave Himself for her. This is a special in-family type of love. Now, you might be a person who loves all little children. My wife and I enjoy little children. She used to do child care work, and we kind of had to learn to love little children. We love little children. We love all children, but we have a special love for our children. And that's not a prejudiced love, it's a chosen love, we might say. And God the same way, He loves all people, but He has a special in-house love for His spiritual family, the children of God, you and me who trusted Christ. That is an ecclesiastical love. So first there's a universal love, God's love for the world. Then there's an ecclesiastical world, love. Ecclesiastical referring to the church, His love for the true church. And then there's what we might call an individual love. We've quoted this verse several times in our conference this year. Paul could say, He loved me and gave Himself for me. And each believer can say that here in an experiential sense. He loved me and gave Himself for me. That's individual, or we might call that a personal love. So we have three circles of love. A universal love, God's love for the world. A love for the church, ecclesiastical love. And then a love for the individual believer, that is a personal love. And you know, God could have revealed His love to us just by speaking. He could have worked a miracle so that every individual on the face of this earth would have heard in his or her own language, I love you from God to you. A second thing God could have done, he could have written in the sky, and down in Southern California we have a lot of sky writing. They used to advertise when it was a hot day down on the beach, suntan lotion. And now they're advertising computers, sky writing, look up in the sky, buy an Apple computer, you know. And people look up and read that, and I suppose it sells some. God could have written in the sky, I love you, in various languages, and at least those people who had written languages and were literate could have understood that message. Now, God has spoken, and he hasn't stuttered. He's spoken in his word, and he has recorded, so we have the spoken word, we have the written word saying, I love you. But the Bible says in Romans 5:8, God demonstrated his love. God didn't just say it, write it, God did it. God demonstrated his love towards us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God demonstrated it. And I think sometimes we pass lightly over what the death of Christ involved. Do you realize that death by crucifixion is the most violent, painful death that the human race has ever devised? Death by crucifixion. When the Jews had to execute someone, what did they do it by? We all know. They did it by stoning. Now, I'm not suggesting that it's fun to be executed by any means humanly devised for death. But do stop and consider that generally in stoning, within a matter of minutes, the person would be knocked unconscious and would not feel the rest of the blows. So relatively speaking, that was a merciful way to die when a person was executed. But the Phoenicians developed death by crucifixion, execution. The Romans picked it up, and literally thousands of people died by crucifixion, two additional ones when our Lord Jesus died. But there is only one person that you'll ever see in heaven who will bear the mark of crucifixion, and that's Jesus Christ, those wounds. And my friends, it was not that the Father could not have moved the nail prints in the hands, the spear wound in the side, but he has chosen to leave them there as eternal reminders of us that we'll always remember our right to heaven is through the cross of redemption on which our Savior, Jesus Christ, died. There probably were many people who suffered crucifixion at the hands of the Roman Empire who were believers. They'll be in heaven, but they won't have any marks of crucifixion. They'll all be obliterated, but they won't be obliterated in the hands of our Savior. And that's why Scripture says, as we remember him, we do show forth the Lord's death to what? Till he comes. So we won't need the reminders of the bread and cup as precious as they are now. We'll have the nail prints in the hand and the spear wound in the side to remind us of his great love. Don't forget the painful death of crucifixion. It lasted hours and even days for some people. But even greater than the physical suffering, of course, was the mental, emotional, and the spiritual suffering. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And you'll see that order in Psalm 22 if you want a graphic picture of death by crucifixion as well as the gospel account, as it moves through the spiritual, mental, emotional, and then the physical suffering of our Savior. He loved me unto Calvary love. He loved me and gave himself for me. Now, knowing about the love of Jesus Christ on the cross for us will not move anyone a millimeter towards heaven unless they receive that love. Even knowing the plan of salvation without receiving the person of Christ does not save anyone. There has to come that point of faith that I can't do for you, your parents can't do for you, your children can't do for you. No friend or family member can do. It's personal. You know how often when you seek to talk gently and graciously to an unsaved person about the Lord, how they will say, well, I think religion's a personal matter and people shouldn't discuss it. And that's when we should simply say, you know, you're 100% right. Christianity is so very personal. Christ died for you personally. And you're right, it's private. You need to make that private decision that you will personally receive Christ as your Savior. So here you can use that as a legitimate Holy Spirit-led identity in that person's life to help them to see that need for that personal decision. There was a man who had come to know Christ as his Savior, and he was so excited about his newfound faith. But as he shared this with one of the great literary scholars of the past several centuries, Albert Hubbard, and this man fumbled and stumbled as he excitedly shared his faith in Christ. Hubbard listened patiently, and when the man got through, Albert Hubbard said, "Is this what you're trying to say?" And he gave one of the most masterful presentations of the gospel and Christ's love that anyone could possibly give. But at the end he said, "I don't believe a word of it." Here was the word preached, but the book of Hebrews says, if it's not mixed with faith, then it profits the person who hears it not one bit. You see, there are two elements that must be involved, Romans 3:25, Hebrews 9:22. There must be faith, for without faith it is impossible to please him. And there must be the blood, for without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. Romans 3:25 puts it together and talks about faith in his blood. And when the Lord Jesus returns, the only people who will really get the message that they're to come up there to him are the ones who have the combination, faith in his blood. And it's like Christians are tuned into the right frequency. We'll get the message. And we will respond like iron filings to a magnet. The rest will be like wood chips. There will be no response. And do you have tonight that combination that brings salvation, faith in his blood? He loved me, and he gave himself for me. Even knowing the plan of salvation is not sufficient. If you're going to be saved, you need a Savior. A person saves us, the God-man, Jesus Christ. We love him because he first loved us. Now, before we look at the specific ministry of the Holy Spirit in producing love, let me just introduce this in view of what we've said. Many earnest Christians say, "I want to love the Lord more. How do I do it?" Well, obviously through the power of the Holy Spirit, but let me just add in this item. It works this way. The more we appreciate his love for us, the more we will love him. As sincere as you are, don't try to force it in the flesh or pretend it. But do the very thing, the last thing you would think of, and that is, as you appreciate his love for you, you will automatically love him more. We love him because he first loved us. And we will never love him more than we realize his love for us. And the more we realize his love for us, the more we will love him. And it almost seems like as we appreciate the Lord's love for us, the Holy Spirit just seems to open the valve to gush out love from our lives. That's the way it works. Now let's look at this work of the Holy Spirit, capital B. We can express God's love through the Spirit. The first fruit of the Spirit of the nine is love. The fruit of the Spirit is love. When we come to know Jesus Christ as Savior, it's almost as if the Lord Jesus then says, "And now, my new believer, let me introduce you to your spiritual heavenly Father in heaven, and let me introduce you to the Holy Spirit who has just come to indwell you in your body." So the moment a person is saved, in a sense, they're introduced to the Trinity. The Father in heaven, the Holy Spirit in our heart, to produce this love. And so the condition for Spirit-produced love is a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Much could be said on this, but we just want to mention two familiar commandments. First is a negative, Ephesians 4:30. Grieve not the Holy Spirit. Sin makes God sad because he is a holy God. And when I allow sin in my life, the Spirit of God has to work on me and is hindered from working through me. When I confess that sin, the sin goes out. The Holy Spirit is no longer hindered, and he doesn't have to focus on working on me in conviction. He can work through me in control. And that leads us to our positive commandment, be filled, or be ye being continually controlled by the Holy Spirit. Tonight, as you sit here, are you being convicted by the Spirit of sin that is grieving Him, or is there a freedom in your life, unhindered by sin, for the Holy Spirit to work through you? Is He having to work on you, or is He able to fully and freely work through you? Do not grieve the Holy Spirit, but be filled with the Holy Spirit. I think of it somewhat as when we're out walking and maybe we brush by a bank on the path and a rock falls into our shoe. And we think, well, it's only about a quarter of a mile back to camp. I can tough it out that and then I'll take off my shoe and take that rock out. And just a few hundred feet down the trail, it's a sharp rock and it starts hitting bigger and bigger nerves. Ouch, that hurts. I can't take it anymore. I've got to stop. So we stop by the bank, sit down, shake out the rock, put our shoe back on. Whoa, sweet relief. How wonderful it feels. No more pain. No more pain for us and no more grieving of the Holy Spirit. You got a rock in the shoe, take it out. Get it out. Stop the pain. We got sin in our life. Don't tough it out. Don't cover it up. God wants us to confess it up. He who covers his sin shall not prosper. Whoever confesses and forsakes his sin shall have mercy. And then the Holy Spirit can freely and fully flow through us. He doesn't have to work on us. He can work through us and produce Spirit-wrought love. That's the condition for Spirit-produced love. Secondly, the character of Spirit-produced love. We keep talking about love, but how does love act? Well, let's turn to 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Remember Sunday, we were encouraging you every day to read Galatians 5, 22 through 23, and to read 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Now, some of us may have failed to do that. It was about 10 o'clock last night when I realized, uh-oh, big hypocrite here. And so I pulled it out and read Galatians 5, 22 through 23, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. I can look on your faces and tell some of you already forgot too. Okay, let's repent, get with it tomorrow or tonight. 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7, Galatians 5, 22 through 23 say. Here we go, 1 Corinthians 13, 4 through 7. Love is patient. Love is kind and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant. Does not act unbecomingly. It does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. And we could preach a whole sermon on that, but what we'd rather do is let you read that each day and meditate upon that. I told you about a lady whom I know who reads Galatians 5, 22 through 23 every day. And the effect of that in her life has just been absolutely dramatic. As we look into the Word, the mirror of the Word, the Holy Spirit on the inside takes the Word and transforms us into greater and greater Christ-likeness. And before leaving the second point, the character produced by the Holy Spirit, let me say, the ninefold fruit of the Spirit, back in Galatians 5, 22 through 23, is a perfect nine-word picture of Jesus Christ. So what this ninefold fruit of the Spirit adds up to, with love being the first, is Christ-likeness. If someone limited you to nine words to describe the character of Christ, you couldn't pick nine better ones than the fruit of the Spirit. He, the Holy Spirit, Christ said, shall glorify me. What we would like to do in our remaining time on capital C is to give some specific ways that we can show our expression of love to God on the vertical level, and then on different circles of people on the horizontal level. We can express God's love in biblical ways, first to God by obeying Him. If you love me, do what? Keep my commandments. We can profess to love God. We can pretend to love God. But if we really love Him, how will we prove it? By obedience. Love obeys. We can think of how a little child might sit in the parent's lap and say, Mommy and Daddy, we just love you, love you, love you, and smother them with hugs and kisses and slobber all over them and all the rest that parents know about. But if the parents say, oh, honey, would you take this and put this in the garbage can? And all of a sudden you've got a tantrum on your hand, a rebellion, and that sweet little smiley child has become a real rebel. That brings into question, at least at that point, whether there's a genuineness of love or not. Love obeys. Why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things I say? If you want to show your love for the Lord, then simply obey Him. The next direction of our love should be towards our human family members. Ephesians chapter 5 and chapter 6. Mentioned Ephesians 5:25 that we have here. Husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself for. Christ died for the church. We just learned that Ty expressed His love. Husbands, this means that at any moment in life, we should be willing to lay down our life for our wife. This means I'm willing for my neck to be put on the chopping block at any moment for my wife. Now, when I say that to audiences, I always see some men start kind of rubbing their necks like that. But that's what it says. Christ was crucified for the church. You love your wife enough to be crucified for her, to lay down your life for her. We need to express this love also. Like the man who was asked, do you tell your wife that you love her? Have you told her that you love her? Why, sure, I told her twice. When? On our wedding day. Wasn't that enough? Well, no. You need to tell her again and again and again. God doesn't forget that He loves us. If God told us once He loved us and God keeps His promise, that's all we'd need to know. But I find in the Bible He tells us again and again and again how much He loves us. God doesn't forget, but He reminds us. And He keeps reaffirming and reaffirming and reaffirming, I love you, I love you, I love you. Tell your family members that you love them. In Titus chapter 2 and verse 4, the older women are to teach the younger women to love their husbands and to love their children. But the main emphasis of Ephesians 5 is very definitely husbands are commanded to love their family members. And sometimes a husband will say, well, I can't love my wife. That's not true. You're a Christian. It's not an issue of can you love your wife, it's an issue of will you love your wife. If you will to love your wife in obedience to the Lord will give you power. It is God who worketh in you to will and to do of His own good pleasure. And as you love her, you'll be amazed at how much more she will respond to you. See, the Bible doesn't call for standoff. Husbands tell me, they say, well, I'd love my wife if she'd submit to me. And you know what she's saying? I'd submit to him if he'd love me. And so you've got a standoff here. Husbands, it's not our responsibility to submit our wives to ourselves. That's not what the Bible says. It's what we call a middle voice in the Greek. Wives, submit yourselves to your husbands. That's their business. We're to take care of the loving end of it, you see. Love our wives as Christ loved the church. And then let God work through her to bring about that submission. And the more a wife is loved, the easier it is for her to submit. And the more she submits, the easier it is for a husband to love her. No standoff, unconditional love. Because when I don't respond in submission to the Lord, He should. His love doesn't change for me one millimeter. He's loved us to the end, to the nth degree, as we've emphasized in this time together. We're to love our children. It's very easy to love them when they're beautiful little babies. But when they become those rebellious teenagers, where does the love go? It's still to be there. And it is that love that will draw them back to restoration to the Lord or to salvation in the Lord. And I have heard in Southern California parents just so distraught who I believe had an underlying love for their children. I think it was there. But at times so frustrated they would just say, you know, I fight the temptation to say I hate my teen. But one father said, you know, the day I sent my son off to university, I wish I'd buried him. It's not wrong to go to university. I work at one. But sometimes they go through terrible struggles, and parents are just at their wit's end. What's the solution? The solution is to keep on loving them. You may not believe everything they do. You may not tolerate everything they do. We don't deny that. But God has loved us with an everlasting love, and He's given us those children to love. Think about this. What if He had put them in a home where there were unbelievers and no touch with Christianity? Thank you, Lord, for giving us these children that we have the privilege to expose them to the knowledge of the Lord and let them experience our love. If we had read on to 1 Corinthians 13:8, the Bible says, love never fails. I know that's in a context where it's talking about prophecy and knowledge failing, but it's also true that if we love, we will not fail. Our love should also be to other Christians, to the spiritual family. You did not choose your spiritual brothers and sisters. The people who are Christians, you did not choose them. As a matter of fact, some of the people who are Christians, you would not choose to be your best friend. Is that not true? You did not choose your spiritual brothers and children, sisters. God chose them. And it is not for us to choose to love. It is for us, as we're commanded by God, to love our brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ. We didn't choose them. God did. And you see the analogy in the human family. I don't like to talk about this, but we've got to be very realistic. Many people give the pretense, you know, they say, well, our children never had any squabbles. And I have three things in response to that. Number one, either you were asleep the whole time you had children, if you had more than one, or you were dead, or you're lying. Because if you have any children in your family with any vitality, they're like electric wires. They sometimes get crossed and sparks fly. And that's part of personality. That's part of growing. There are differences. Christ had it with mature, maybe not mature, but grown disciples, physically mature, between them. And sometimes you will hear the children say, Mom and Dad, if God really loved us, why did He give me such a jerk for a brother or a sister? You go, oh, we thought we were making progress here, you know. And you've got this conflict, and you walk through the thing and say, we're a family. We have to learn to live together, to love each other, to forgive each other. And the same happens in the spiritual family of God. We didn't get to choose our spiritual brothers and sisters. God chose them. But He commands us to love Him. Don't say, I can't love him or her. Lord, by Your grace, I will love him or her. Because after all, the other brothers and sisters have to put up with me and love me too. And I'm not perfect. We're to love our other Christians. We're to love neighbors. And here we go outside of the Christian circle. Do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith. Yeah, it jumps back into the spiritual family. But here we're talking about everyone in need worldwide who's our neighbor, who is in need. Love your neighbor as yourself. One of my Christian teachers told me that he had left some lumber and building materials in his backyard uncovered. While he was gone, it began to rain. His unsaved neighbor took his own part, came over and covered up that lumber and building material so it suffered no damage. How appreciative he was as a Christian to his unsaved neighbor. But he said, I had to put the shoe on the other foot. If it had been raining and I'd had tarps and the lumber and building materials had been my unsaved neighbors, would I have gone over and covered them up for him? Or would I have said, Well, you know, he's unsaved. God's probably going to use those wrecked materials over there to give me a chance to witness. Well, maybe so. But the Bible says, do good to all men. Would I have covered up his materials? Well, I tell my unsaved neighbors when they lose a family member or a friend, don't worry about the meals the next several days. My wife and I'll make sure that we're there for them if they're not already provided for. Do good to all men. We don't want to be like the fellow who said, I love humanity. I love all of humanity. It's just I can't stand the people I meet. And the people that we meet, that next door neighbor who plays music too loud out of his garage, is the very person the Lord wants us to minister to and to do good to, because the goodness of God shown through us will bring thee to repentance. Finally, the love of God is so great that Christ does not hesitate to tell us to love even our enemies. And we express that love by praying for them. It's hard to pray for a person and have a wrong attitude towards them. So the prayer is not only to benefit them, but it's to change us, our attitude. To pray for them and also to bless them. The Lord, I had in mind cursing them, not blessing them. Bless them. There was an order desk where a person received a call, very upset customer, and the customer just really lit into the order desk clerk. And it wasn't the order desk clerk's fault that the goods did not get to the customer. But the order desk clerk was the first whipping post. And so, yang, 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 and blah, blah, blah. And the person got through and said to the order desk clerk, and what do you think of that? He said, well, the Lord bless you. The Lord, what? The Lord bless you. Bless those who consider themselves enemies, who persecute us. Pray for them. Impossible? Yes, for us, but not for the love of God. And I think this is our constant reminder. How much do I love him and the people around me? I want to love them the way he loved me. He loved me and gave himself for me. Being from the farm, I appreciated this illustration. It says there was a mother hen who, when it began to rain, gathered all her chicks under her wings, which they will do, and those of us who lived on a farm have seen that happen. The rain turned into hail and began to pound the hen. The hail got bigger. It pounded so hard that it finally killed the mother hen, but she would not move off of her chicks. There she lay dead. The little chicks ran out alive and free. And that's what our Savior did for us. He took the total pounding of our sin. All thy billows of wrath are passed over me. He bore our sins in his own body on the tree. His soul was made an offering for our sin. That you and I might be forgiven. That we might go out free. That we might know we're forgiven and that we're loved forever. He could say, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Not for his sin, but for our sin. And he can tell us, I will never fail you nor forsake you. And when you think of Christ's love for us and the Spirit's power, then we can say, Lord, I love you. I will obey. I want to love my family members, other Christians, my neighbors, even my enemies. And if God's love in Christ won't move us to do that, nothing will. Let's pray. Father, we're so privileged to be able to meet in peace here at this conference and to revel in your love, the beauty of the creation, but even more so, the beauty of our redemption in Jesus Christ. How we thank you he was willing to undergo such a painful, violent death, just unimaginable. But he loved us and gave himself for us. And Father, we want to be yielded to the Holy Spirit that that wellspring of love might flow from Christ through the Spirit, through us, to everyone from our human family members to the whole human family. And we know it's not by might or by power, but by your Spirit that it will be done. And we ask this in Christ's wonderful name. Amen. Just one closing announcement for me. And that is, we'll begin to put the outlines at the very back, so as you come in for the messages I'll be given, if you'll just pick up your outline, that will save us having to pass them out. Thank you very much.